morning's scripture will be coming from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, which had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice that him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me.
Well, I am very glad to be here in this assembly of God's people. Someone missed an opportunity to give a great introduction to the visiting preacher. He could have said I was a graduate of the Tishomingo, Oklahoma Grammar School, a very renowned institution, and a few other things like that. But I identify with what Winston Churchill said about Clement Attlee, his opposite number in the British Parliament, when he said that Mr. Attlee is a very humble man and he has a great deal to be humble about. He also said about Attlee that he was a sheep in sheep's clothing, and I hope that describes me. I'm a very unworthy instrument of the gospel. And I'm so grateful that God uses unworthy people to do his work. And I look out at you and I see people who come from all sorts of backgrounds, some wide variety of national origin. And you are God's people. And you are brothers and sisters. And I'm telling you, only God can do that from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have been brought together to love each other selflessly and earnestly and to be molded together into the image of the Son of God. What a wonder this is. Indeed, God is good. Well, getting this old has its disadvantages. Often I feel the need to talk to an older preacher and I can't find one, you know. Preaching is an interesting sort of exercise, really. Someone has said it's one side of a passionate conversation. It's a conversation in which I get to do all the talking. But it's my task to draw you in, so we can really have a conversation. You are a vital part of this. And I want to say welcome to those who are visiting today as one visitor to another. We're glad you are here. Delighted to see you. And I want to tell you that we're going to take about 35 or 40 minutes out of your life. And when I'm through, you won't get it back. So you have invested a good bit by being here. And you've said something about yourself too, that you're interested in transcendent things, things that transcend time, and things. And so we welcome you most earnestly here and hope that what we have to say and what this assembly has to think about together, not just what I do, but what all these folk do, will be a blessing to you and help you on your way from here to God. Isaiah as literature is powerful. Sometimes we read the Bible and we forget that this is great literature, powerful. The words of Isaiah soar like on eagle's wings at times. And what was read for you at the beginning by our young brother is said to be the record of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. It's more than that. It's really a record of his conversion. And this morning I want to begin where everything begins, with God. Everything is of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we need to begin at the beginning. This is a vision that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a considerable king and reigned a long time and was very successful. But his success seduced him and made him to feel as though, because he had had such powerful experiences in enlarging the kingdom, that he had as much right as any priest to walk into the temple and to offer incense to God. He was greatly mistaken. As a consequence of that impertinence, leprosy struck him and he died in leprosy, separated from the nation. And in the year he died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim were saying things that were powerful. These angelic beings who couldn't even look at God, who covered their eyes with two of their wings, and two flew, and two covered their feet. And they cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You may know this already, but the Hebrew language does not contain a superlative form. And that superlative form was obtained by repetition. You remember how many times Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say to you, literally in the Greek text, Amen, amen, I say to you. And so here, this is not a reference to the three persons in the Godhead. This is a reference to the nature of God, intensely holy. What does it mean to say that God is holy? If we say we are holy, it of course means set apart, perhaps cleansed, perhaps made righteous or something of that sort, living good lives. But what does it mean to say that God is holy? In the 10th or the 40th chapter of Isaiah, twice, 25 and 18, I think, Isaiah asked the question, to whom will you liken God? And then God himself raised that question. To whom will you liken God? What will you compare him to? And the answer to that is, he cannot be compared to anything. He is absolutely unique. I'm speaking on this subject because it is so critical. R.C. Sproul, who wrote an excellent book on the holiness of God, said what we understand about God, his will and his character and person, affects everything in our lives. And that's a fact. If we don't have the right conception of God, everything's going to go wrong. C.S. Lewis tells the story of a little English schoolboy who was asked the question what he thought God was like, and he said, well, nearly as he could tell, he was somebody going around finding people having a good time and putting a stop to it. With that kind of conception of God, everything's going to go badly. A German poet who lived a very dissolute life and who was known to be dissolute by his friends was asked the question what he thought God would do when he stood before him in judgment. Oh, he said, he will forgive. That is his business. that kind of cavalier presumption is going to get you in a lot of trouble. We have got to get a good grasp of who God is. We have sung about it. I hope we are getting some exhortation from that. A.W. Tozer said, Christians never lie unless they're singing. We make all kinds of great commitments. We speak about grand things and go away as if we had never said one word of it. And that, of course, is something that ought not to happen. Holy is the Lord. He is incomparable. You cannot anticipate him. He does not think like you think. He does not think like I think. 50th Psalm, the psalmist says, you thought I was altogether such a one as you are yourselves. And so we create God in our own image. We are idolaters in this country. We make God up. We make Jesus up according to our fancy. And then we serve this concoction of our own imagination. That will not do. We cannot know God unless God reveals himself to us. And so, therefore, the admonition of Habakkuk is appropriate. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We need to open up our ears and listen so that we can know the true God as he reveals himself to us. Isaiah has this vision of God in his holiness. I want to talk about the holiness of God in three dimensions this morning. Number one, in power and wisdom. Number two, in righteousness and goodness. And number three, in mercy and grace. God is powerful. I'm not sure we grasp that at all. Isaiah attempts to get us to understand it with some imagery in the 40th chapter of Isaiah when he says in verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Well, we remember that in the creation story in Genesis, that waters covered the earth at the beginning. And it covered everything. What we know about the present situation with the waters that cover the earth is that the waters off the Philippine Islands are sometimes 7 miles deep, which is deeper than any mountain is high by far. And he can hold all of that in the hollow of his hand. That really is not adequate to describe the greatness of God. He goes on to say that he measured the heavens with a span. A span, and we know about a span in Kentucky because horses are measured in their height by span. A span is from the tip of your thumb to the end of your finger, little finger. And if you had asked God how big is the universe, he'd have said about this big. I will tell you, the universe is like a peanut in his pocket in spite of its immensity. And it's immense. I used to think as I lay on the grass in my grandfather's farm in Oklahoma and look up at the Milky Way, I thought, this is immense. Something up there is big. No, that's not big. Even our little solar system is tiny. Some of the stars could contain the whole of our solar system. And there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. And somebody said, well, that's large. Yes, it would take you 100,000 light years to cross it. No, that's small. There have been demonstrations given, I think, that are impressive as you back out into space. And at first, the Milky Way is so immense that those billions of stars are just shining out there in all their grandeur. And then you just keep backing up into space until it blinks out. It blinks out. You can't even see it anymore. Because there are 100 billion, evidently, according to present calculations, 100 billion galaxies. This universe seems almost endless to us. And yet out beyond the curve of space, as huge as it is out beyond the curve of space, there is the living God who is bigger than all of it, who has created it by his genius. We need to understand that it's that God into whose presence we have come this morning. Do you still feel big? Do you still feel smart? He created this with the words of his mouth. All its size and all its infinite smallness and intricate details. God is holy in power. But we also have from Isaiah 40 the statement that he's holy in wisdom. Verse 13 of Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Unanswerable questions. His wisdom and knowledge is infinite, endless. Are you going to try to give him instruction? Would any one of us dare to come to him and say, well, you've done very well indeed. I'm impressed with what you've accomplished in creating the world. But there are a few things here that I think I can help you with. Would you speak to him on the subject of the material universe in that way? Let me tell you our problem. We think we are so intelligent because we compare what we know today with what we used to know. What we need to do is compare what we know now with what there is to know, and I will tell you we're not even in kindergarten when it comes to understanding this massive universe. From whence comes this arrogance, this intellectual prowess, the idea that I can grasp all these things? The astrophysicist who's not even able to speak in Great Britain has written a book in which he says we're going to be able to think God's thoughts after him. Good luck. The only way you know what God thinks is to listen to him when he tells you what he thinks. If you want to approach God from any other vantage point than that, you are badly deceived. This great God is infinite in wisdom. I have been impressed with the statement that's been made in Job chapter 26, where he's talking about the immensity of God's power. And he says something that is striking, I think, in verse 26, verse 12, chapter 26, verse 12. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? How we think about God is critical to the totality of our lives. And we need to understand that who we're dealing with here has infinite power and infinite wisdom. You're not going to teach him anything. But I'm sorry to tell you that we have some people today who think they can do so. And they read the scripture. And he outlines for us there what he expects of us and who he is. And then we decide that that's an interesting way to begin, but we've got some other things we're going to add to it. Or we think there are some defective parts and we're going to take that away. Listen, if there are defective parts in this book or things that are left out, I want to tell you something. God did not write it. And if this is, as we presume, and that is probably the presumption of all in this audience, if we presume that this is the voice of God, this is the word of God, then it is perfect and it is complete. And our task is to learn it. I've been told that I've got a mother goose mentality because I believe just whatever the Bible said, that's what I believe. Well, let me tell you something. I had to wrestle with the question of the existence of God. And I decided, although the Bible spends very little time, by the way, in trying to prove the existence of God, almost nothing. The presumption is the biblical writers is it's so obvious we don't need to argue it. Just a statement in the beginning, God. But that had to be decided. And then when I decided that issue, I had to decide how in the world I was going to know him. And in studying the life of Christ and the record of the gospel writers, I decided that the evidence is very strong that this one who claimed to be the Son of God was the Son of God. Now that is a critical issue. We'll talk about that later. But once it is decided that he's the Son of the living God, then should I or should I not listen to every word he speaks? And should I not submit to it absolutely if he is the Son of God? And so the God we're dealing with here is absolutely incomparable in wisdom and knowledge. Don't try to teach him anything and leave his word alone and just accept it. And if you're not willing to accept it, then you just need to say, I'm just not willing to accept such a God. But there's more to the story than that, isn't there? God is not only incomparable in power and wisdom, he's incomparable in righteousness. He's holy in righteousness, absolutely. 1 John chapter 1, 5 and 6. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if a man walks in the darkness and says he has fellowship with God, he is a liar. God cannot have fellowship with the darkness. He is absolute light. The one thing that can stir us to an understanding of our own sinfulness is to stand in the presence of the living God who is absolutely righteous. That's what happened to Isaiah. When he saw God in all his holiness and righteousness, what did he say about himself? He said, I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Let me tell you, it's my concern today that people haven't ever had a vision of God because they don't have an understanding of their own sinfulness. I've wondered about sometimes some of my brethren, if they didn't think that just about the time when they were going to do something bad, they didn't do anything bad, and they were really doing very good, and so they wanted to join the good people in the church. Is that how you got here? You think this is the assembly of the good people, the worthy people? I got to disabuse you of that idea. There's not one person in this audience here who's a member of the body of Christ who deserves to be here. Not one. We are here without deserving. We're here by the grace of God. But I want to tell you something. The thing that stirs us in the beginning is to understand that we are sinful. That we've been living in the darkness. That our attitude has been not God's will, but my will. We got up in the morning thinking about what we wanted to do, and that's what we did. We were unconcerned about God. What was it that Isaiah said in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. You want a definition of sin? There it is. Doing what you want to do. Thinking what you want to think. God is righteous. We don't understand passages like the 10th chapter of Leviticus. That little narrative that stands out in that book about Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron. God had taken those young men, all four of them, up with Aaron, their father, into the mountain where he appeared. They had eaten before the Lord. They had been given detailed instruction about their task as priests. The tabernacle was pristine. It had just been made. They're at the foot of Sinai. And so the time comes for these two young men to go in and offer incense to God. And the scripture says they offered unholy fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That is to say, those two young men, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, said to each other as they came before the Lord God, the eternal, the infinite God, and they said, well, brother, fire is fire. Let's just get on with the business. Who cares what kind of fire? They were pragmatic, weren't they? And fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His hatred for sin has not changed. And if you want to defy him and push into his face whatever you think and whatever you want without any thought of all of his greatness and grandeur, I want to tell you something. The response may be horrific. He's righteous. And there is justice. Don't ask me to explain why they got devoured by fire and David committed murder and adultery and lived on. That's another story. I'm trusting God about that thing. But what I want to say to you this morning is that we need to first get a conviction about our sinfulness so that we can accept the grace of God. If all we had to preach was God's power and wisdom and God's righteousness, I want to tell you, we're all done for. There's no gospel at all to preach. I'm thankful for the other part. He's holy in grace and mercy. You never met anybody like this. You know, when I read the first chapter of Isaiah and what God says to the people, I'm pretty well concluded that those folk are done for and hopeless. No chance whatsoever for them. Listen to the words of Isaiah as he begins his prophecy in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away back. Would you think there was any hope for people like that? The chapter doesn't end until God says to them in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Marvelous. They were so wicked. They had treated God with such contempt, and yet God was willing to forgive. That is the hope of the gospel. It's our hope. We cannot bring anything to God to justify ourselves. We are absolutely without any justification whatsoever. And so God in his great mercy extends himself to us. I want to tell you that, as I conclude in this point, that the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John has been very significant to me in giving expression to the idea of God's mercy and grace. The Gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to tell you something. You've never seen God so fully and so completely as you see him in Jesus. If you know the power of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, the 19th Psalm says, all the power of God is on display. Even Romans 1:20 said, the invisible things of God since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the advent. Perceived through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and Godhood. And that's the power of God's demonstrated, the power of God has demonstrated in the universe. But you don't know that much of God, about God as yet. And maybe you have get the suggestion that he must be righteous, that he must concern himself with what is right. We have consciences. We're always talking about what people ought to do and ought not to do. And maybe this God that we see is so powerful might have righteousness as his character, but what's the hope for us if that's all there is? That God who is so powerful and so righteous is a God who looks down upon us and loves us. Don't ask me why. I remember a wife who had a very bad husband, and he was a pain in the neck, and he was so bad that people would ask her, how in the world do you, why, how do you love that man? And she said, because I want to. Why does God love us? Because he wants to. It doesn't have anything to do with us, for sure. But he became flesh, and we beheld his glory. In the fourth chapter, that God, who's now encased in human flesh, sits on a well curb in Sychar in Samaria, worn out because he's been teaching for about 8 months, probably, down in Judea. And the people have swarmed after him because they were so impressed with his miracles. Miracles were a two-edged sword. Unfortunately, people didn't get it like Nicodemus did in the third chapter. We said, we know you're a teacher sent from God, because how could a man do these things unless God was with him? And he got the message. But a lot of people just saw the miracles, and they just were miracle mongers, and they loved those miracles and didn't understand a word that Jesus was saying. And that's said at the end of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. But in the fourth chapter, he sits on that well curb, worn out, unmoving, as the Greek text indicates, and sent his disciples into the village to get something to eat. It's noontime. And while he's sitting there exhausted, a Samaritan woman moves toward the well with her bucket. And instantaneously, his eyes are fixed on her. This is God now. And when she comes to the well, he becomes the needy one. He says to her, "Would you please give me a drink?" And she is startled because that is not exactly the kind of request that Jews made of Samaritans. The Jews just didn't drink out of the same bucket with Samaritans. They were looked on as mongrel dogs, you know, unworthy of any kind of attention. And she is startled by that. And Jesus says to her, "You know, if you had known who I was, you would ask me for a drink." And of course, her response is, "You know, this is a deep well and you don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me a drink?" She said, "I would give you water that when you drink it, you will never thirst again." I don't know how much she got from that, but it caught her attention. And she said, "Give me some of that water." And he said, "Go call your husband and I will give it to you." Oh, she said, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "Well, that's correct. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. I tell you, some of us would have said, 'Good to see you. See you around sometime.'" I don't know what the gospel was going to require of that woman. It might be tremendous. But beloved, the kingdom of God and the mercy of God is worth everything. Isn't that what we say? Whatever it demands, that is small compared to what is granted to us through Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost. And so we ought to preach it and let come who will. But anyway, that's not my story. After the conversation he has with her, and she goes back in the village and says, "Can this be the Christ?" His disciples come back with food. And now the man who was so worn out and exhausted is energized. And they want to know if some of these people have given him something to eat. He said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." What was that food? What was it that energized him? What was it that stirred him to the core? One Samaritan woman and the opportunity to talk to her about the kingdom of God. I want to tell you something. That's how God looks at you. And you wonder and I wonder how a God can be that personal with billions of people. Not just the ones presently alive, but the ones who have died and gone on since the beginning of time. How can God be personally concerned about them? Because he is God. Because he is infinite. Because his knowledge is without limit. And because his love is without limit too. He loves you just that much as if he were sitting on that well curb in Samaria talking to you. The gospel got your name on it. And that's the reason we're preaching. There's mercy and hope for you. What are you going to do about it? This great eternal God who made the universe, whose knowledge and wisdom is infinite, who is utterly righteous, is willing to take us into his fellowship because he is so merciful and gracious. I did hear about a certain man who was in love with a woman and determined that she was going to marry him if possible. So he created a scene, you know, romantic scene. And when he finally had expressed his love in adoring terms, he said to her, "I love you so very much, and I'm wondering if you're willing. I would love for you to be my wife." And she said, "Well, that's interesting." Is that all that's... Is that it? God, the eternal God, loves you this much, and he has made the sacrifice that's necessary for your forgiveness. This ought to haunt us all until we love him back, which is the purpose of the preaching that I've done this morning. If we understand finally the greatness of God, it's going to change us, I think. It did Isaiah. What did he say? When the voice came from the throne after he was cleansed of his sins? Cleansed of his sins. The voice said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Maybe Isaiah was startled a little bit himself when he heard his own voice saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." The love of God evokes that kind of response from thinking people. We are ready to serve a God who has served us so well. And all he needs to do is ask. And we'll give him our best in service. If you're not a Christian here this morning, we're not glad about that, but we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here because you've listened. That Jesus who had that conversation with the woman of Samaria, said as he sent his apostles out to preach the gospel to the world, to everybody, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You understand that the faith being described here is a faith of penitent, brokenhearted, chained. The faith that says whatever you say is how it's going to be, and whatever you will, that's how I will. And that on the basis of that penitent, brokenhearted faith, one announcing that faith to the world or whoever will listen and is baptized in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will be saved out of the darkness into the light. That's the beginning, okay? Just the beginning. But it's a grand beginning. And you have to start at the start. And if you're not a Christian this morning, of course, those of us who are want you to share with us all the joy and blessings of serving God. And if you'll come forward at this invitation hymn is sung, and let the brethren know that that's what you want to do, then you'll be helped to do just exactly that. And afterward, you'll be able to open the Bible and read what you did right here in the Scripture and be assured and confirmed as a child of God. But if as a Christian you've been just a little bit, shall I say, lackadaisical, you're coming to church, you're bringing that warm body in here and presenting it to the Lord fairly regularly, but you're not engaged, you're not serious, somewhere along the line the light has gone out in you and the joy has departed, you need to ask God to forgive you that indifference and to change the direction of your life. This is God who's speaking here. And to fail in that is to fail miserably, absolutely and utterly. And so we invite, if you're a Christian, you've been living your life in sin, you need forgiveness. Ask your Father to forgive you. That's the first thing you need to do is talk to your Father. And then if these folk know all about it, then you tell them, you come up here and tell them, listen, I'm not doing that anymore. I want you to know the example I've set is done. I'm not going to be that way anymore. And I want to serve the Lord like I should have, as I promised him when I began this walk with him. Well, that's the invitation of the Lord, not mine. And you can come and receive the blessings of a loving God while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn while we are standing.